The reading this morning will be from Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19, verse 9. And I'll be reading from the New American Standard. "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery."
Good to be with you. This morning, we are going to continue. As most of you know, we're engaged in a series of lessons entitled Choose You This Day. And this morning, as we look at another choice that has to be made or is made by many people, of course, this is a choice that has an impact not only on our lives right now, but also carries with it often consequences even that reach into eternity. We're going to talk a little bit about a lesson entitled Choose to Marry Right. And as we think about this particular choice, again, it is a very important choice. I suspect that maybe outside of obeying the gospel of Christ, who you marry is perhaps the greatest choice that you'll ever have to make. It is a choice, again, that will impact so many different things in your life. It will either bring a great deal of joy, a great deal of happiness into your life, or it could potentially bring a great deal of sadness and sorrow. It is a choice that will go a long way in either helping you to walk with the Lord and to be the kind of Christian you want to be, or it is a decision that might hinder you and that might make serving God very difficult. And so the point of it is, this is a choice that you will feel most likely for the rest of your life. And so choose to marry right. And we're going to look at two things as we go forward with this particular lesson. Number one, choose to marry the right mate. And that's important. And of course, these words here are directed toward anyone here this morning who plans at some point to get married. If you want to get married, if you plan to get married, maybe you realize it's not going to happen anytime real soon. You may not have anyone in mind particularly right now. You might not be dating anyone or anything like that, but you plan someday to get married. Then the things that we'll be suggesting are very important to you. Or maybe you have someone in mind, or maybe you are dating someone, but you realize that still you're not going to get married tomorrow, next week, or any time in the near future. This is the time to stop and consider the importance of choosing the right mate. And so we want to look at some things that are important along the lines of choosing the right mate. In this part of the lesson, we're going to look at three things. Number one, choose to marry a Christian. And I want to be as direct as I can with this particular point. All of our young people particularly, you should make up in your mind right now that you are going to marry a Christian. And this has always really been the will of God for His people to marry within His people. And so you need to make up in your mind, this is what I'm going to do. There might be some challenges with regard to that decision. It may mean, of course, that when you determine that you're going to marry a Christian, that the group that you can select from, obviously, now is more narrow. It may be that it takes you a little bit longer to get married, to find someone who is a Christian. But that is a decision that you should make right now, that you're going to marry a Christian. Make a commitment to yourself that that's what you're going to do. Don't let emotionalism or anything like that, don't let any kind of desperation or anything like that creep in and change your mind. Make a pact with yourself. You're going to marry a Christian, and don't let anything cause you to waver with regard to that. And I know when you preach something like this, the first thing that comes to the mind of some is, well, is it sinful to marry a non-Christian? No, I'm not saying that here this morning. I've never preached that it was sinful to marry a non-Christian. But let me ask a question of my own. Is it good judgment for you to marry a non-Christian? And the answer to that is no. And I'm not saying if you marry a non-Christian that marriage is going to absolutely fail no matter what. That's not the case. We know that's not reality. We have members here at Brown Street who have married non-Christians, and because they marry someone who is good, someone who is kind, someone who is a good spouse, their marriage has worked out. But I would suggest to you that that is more the exception than the rule, and that we have to be careful about that. And I'll tell you something else I'm not saying. I'm not saying to you this morning that because you marry a Christian, that is a guarantee that the marriage is going to end successfully. Not necessarily the case. Because the fact of the matter is, a Christian can stop being a Christian. And that happens sometimes. But I can promise you this, and I've made this statement many times through the years, and it's never been refuted. A marriage that involves two Christians will not fail. In fact, I'll go a step further. A marriage that involves two Christians will never be anything less than a magnificent marriage. The fact of the matter is, if the marriage fails, or if the marriage is a bad marriage and is not what God wants it to be, someone stop being a Christian. It might be two people, but at least one has stopped living by the principles of the Word of God. But as long as you marry a Christian and both involve husband and wife, continue to follow the precepts of God's Word and continues to be a Christian, that marriage is going to flourish. And so marry a Christian. And let me make sure that you understand what I'm saying. You notice on the screen, I didn't put up there, marry a member of the Lord's church. I'm saying that, but I'm not saying just that. Because the fact of the matter is, again, we understand that you cannot be a Christian unless you are a member of the Lord's church. But not everyone in the Lord's church is a Christian. At least not everyone that has their name on the roll of a local church like this. And so what I'm saying to you then is, choose someone who not only is a member of the Lord's church, but someone who is already committed to the Lord. Someone who is already seeking first the kingdom of God. Someone who is already in fellowship with God and walking in the light. That's the kind of person that you ought to choose to marry. Choose to marry a Christian. You will never regret that decision. Number two, to marry right, choose to marry one who accepts God's role for husbands and wives. And in our society, that of course is very important, because we're living in a society and a culture where people want to do away with traditional marriage, so-called. That they want to do away with the roles that distinguish between husbands and wives. And some people are saying we just need to do away with that kind of marriage where there's these different roles. We need to do away with that altogether. That's a thing from the past. And there's more than a few who believe that. Feminist groups who are outraged just by the very mention of any roles that husband and wives are supposed to be involved in. And yet God's Word clearly sets forth roles. Ephesians chapter 5, notice, if you will, in just a couple of verses, in Ephesians the 5th chapter, here's the pattern that God has set forth for every marriage. It does not alter from place to place, from culture to culture, from time to time. This is something that is set in stone, as we sometimes say. It is set in God's Word, and it'll never change. Here's the roles that God has set forth. Verse 22 of Matthew 5, it says, "And wives, be subject to your own husband as to the Lord." Now you notice there, it says that the wife is to submit herself or be subject to her own husband. The Bible doesn't teach male dominance. But you wives, you must submit to your own husband. Now, if I was doing a series on marriage, I would emphasize some of the things that doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that the wife is to be a doormat to her husband. It doesn't mean that the wife is a slave to her husband. It doesn't mean that the wife cannot have her own ideas and express those ideas. And it doesn't mean that the wife shouldn't be involved in the decision-making process involved in the family. It doesn't mean any of that. It does mean a recognition that the husband has final authority. And we need women who are going to abide in the God-given roles that they have. Now, young ladies or young men, if you are dating someone who doesn't believe in these roles that are set forth, someone who has been influenced by the feminist movement in any way and doesn't subscribe to the idea of submitting to the husband, don't marry her. Just don't marry her. Oh, but she is so good in so many different ways. It doesn't matter. Don't marry her. If she doesn't accept these roles that God has set forth. Oh, but she's a beautiful. I don't care. Don't marry her. Whatever the situation is, you marry someone who accepts the God-given roles because they're right and they work. Notice what he says at verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. Young ladies, don't ever marry someone who will not accept that responsibility. And there's some, you say, well, now, who doesn't want that responsibility? Every man wants to be the head of the house. No, not in real life. Some people shrink back. Some men will shrink back from their God-given duty to be the spiritual leader, to understand the responsibility of leading the wife and leading the children, leading the family in the right way spiritually. Some don't want any part of that. Don't marry a man like that. There's some in our society that want to switch the roles. Well, I just let her go out and make a living, and I'll stay home and be a domesticated husband. Don't marry that man. Oh, but he's a good man, and so many, he doesn't drink, and he doesn't smoke, and he doesn't do any of it. Don't marry him. If he doesn't subscribe, if he doesn't accept these God-given roles, don't marry him. Maybe he'll learn to accept him later on. I'm not saying that you never can marry him, but don't marry him until he accepts what God says about these God-given roles. Verse 25 says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for him. Don't marry a man who doesn't understand what it means for the husband to love the wife. Make sure before you get married that you both understand what kind of love that is and how it operates. Because this is the pattern set forth by God. And again, I know we are living in a society where we have many people who say that these things don't matter. And isn't it interesting that in this lightened society that we live, that 50% of marriages end in divorce? We're not nearly as enlightened as we think we are. But God is. And He's the one who instituted marriage. He's the one who thought it up. He knows exactly what works and what is best. And these are the roles that He has placed men and women, husband and wives in. And before you marry anyone, make sure they accept these God-given roles and responsibilities of husbands and wives. And then, number three, choose to marry one who is scripturally eligible. Very important in our society today. Turn over to Matthew chapter 19 and to the passage that we read for a scriptural reading today. This, of course, is the center of this. Matthew chapter 19, and again at verse 9 says, "And I say unto you, whoever divorces his wife, except for immorality," that is fornication, "and marries another, a woman committeth or commits adultery." And I believe the King James sets forth the second clause in that whoever marries that one who is put away committeth adultery. That's God's law. Jesus said it, and that settles it. And so what that tells us by implication then is that there are some people in society who simply are not eligible to marry. You make absolutely sure you don't marry one of those people. You have to make sure that your marriage is lawful, that it is scriptural, that it is according to God's word. As I search the scriptures, there are five groups of people that can marry. Number one, those who have never been married. So if one person who has never been married marries someone else who has never been married, obviously they have a scriptural right to marry. They can marry without any problem, without any doubt whatsoever. Doesn't mean that they should marry. Again, there's some other things that we ought to consider, you ought to consider, other than just whether or not someone has been married. But I'm just saying, from the standpoint of what is scriptural, who has the right to marry? Those who have never been married. Number two, those who have put his or her spouse away for fornication. That's Matthew 19 at verse 9. We just read it. That person who does the putting away. We're not talking about the put away person, but the one who puts away his spouse for immorality or fornication has the right to marry. Number three, those whose spouse have died. That's Romans 7, verse 1 through 4. We'll read that passage perhaps in just a few minutes. Number four, those who are being reconciled to his or her spouse. That's 1 Corinthians 7 and at verse 11. And then number five, those who have been married but not bound by God. That describes an individual who has got himself in an unscriptural marriage and one in which God has not bound them. And then someone teaches them the truth, or they come to the truth by their own study of the Word of God, realize they're in an adulterous relationship, and they get out of that situation. They have never been bound in that situation. At least one of them. Now, one, if it's an unscriptural marriage, someone in that marriage doesn't have the right in the first place to marry. But the one who has never married finds themselves in an unscriptural marriage. They're not bound by God. They need to get out of that relationship. And the one, again, would have a right to marry. But now, so far as I can think, now you can search your mind over. Those are the five groups that I know of that can marry. If you don't fall into one of those categories, you don't have the scriptural right to marry. You're not eligible to marry. And we'll be looking at some false doctrines here in just a moment or two. But a lot of this business of marriage, divorce, and remarriage could be taken care of if we would just do two things. First of all, take marriage seriously in the first place. And there's too many people who don't do it. That's why 50% of marriages end in divorce. There's too many who marry without very much thought, without understanding the seriousness of it, without understanding that God's will has always been one man, one woman for life. But then number two, understanding the seriousness of divorce. And there are too many people who don't understand the seriousness of divorce. And I'm talking now about members of the body of Christ. In fact, I'm talking about conservative brethren who now are teaching all kinds of different reasons for a divorce that's acceptable in the eyes of God. But the fact of the matter is, there's just one. And we've read the passage, and it's still before us in Matthew 19 at verse 9. And I say unto you, whosoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. That's easy. Emotionalism makes it hard and difficult. But the fact of the matter is, that is not hard to understand. Jesus was very straightforward on that. Whoever divorces his wife except for fornication or immorality, marries another, commits adultery. It's plain and simple. There's one reason, once you get married, why you have to take this business seriously. Once you get married, there's only one reason alone for you ever to divorce your husband and wife. And that's fornication, immorality. That's it. And so as we stop and reflect upon that, you can't divorce your spouse because a spouse runs up some bills. You can't divorce your spouse because of hostilities or because you become alienated from your spouse. You cannot divorce your spouse to maintain emotional health. You cannot divorce your spouse because of physical or emotional abuse. And I need to pause and talk about that for a minute. Understand, please, that I am not in any way endorsing any kind of abuse within a marriage. In fact, let me just tell you plainly, husbands, if you are abusing your wife in any form or fashion, not just physically, but emotionally, mentally, verbally, if you're abusing your wife, if you don't repent from that, you'll die and go to a devil's hell. As one brother used to say in Louisville, is that plain enough for you? And wives, if you abuse your husband, now there's not very often the case where a wife will abuse the husband physically, though that happens from time to time, that doesn't usually happen, but what does happen is a wife verbally abusing the husband. And I've seen men just being belittled by words in public, of wives trying to destroy the self-esteem of their husband before other people. And if you abuse your husband verbally, if you don't repent from that, you will die and go to a devil's hell. Abuse within a marriage is not acceptable from anybody. In fact, as Christians, we shouldn't abuse anybody. We shouldn't abuse our children. We shouldn't abuse our neighbors. We shouldn't abuse anyone because that's contrary to Christianity. Certainly within the confines of the home, there should be no abuse. And number two, let me just say this, that when there is abuse, there are some principles set forth in the Bible that teaches us that a woman can take legal action that might even lead to a temporary separation in order to extract herself from that life-threatening situation. Now I'm talking about physical abuse. I'm not talking about mental abuse with regard to that or verbal abuse, but physical abuse. When one's life is threatened, there are some steps that can be taken. When Paul's life was threatened, he appealed to Caesar to get out of that situation. But what the Bible doesn't teach is that there can be some kind of long-term separation or there can be a divorce, even for physical abuse. It's not the exception that Jesus set forth. He only set forth one exception. That is fornication, not anything else, no matter how emotional it might be. That's the one reason, just the one reason that you can get out of a marriage is if your spouse commits fornication. So let me be clear. Again, I'm not saying that wives have to sit around and be a punching bag. There are steps to take. But divorce isn't one of them. And a permanent separation is not one of them. That's not the exception that Jesus has set forth. Now, some have thrown all of those things into this final one for the kingdom of God's sake. They think really all of this, anything that stops you from being the best Christian you can be, hinders the cause of Christ and hinders your Christianity, that is a cause, according to very reputable brethren today, that is a cause for divorce. It is not. Don't listen to that. Listen to Jesus. Jesus gives one exception, and that's it. If you listen to anyone else, you're going to find yourself in an unscriptural marriage. Later on, you might discover that that's the case. By that time, you're now connected to someone else in a deep relationship. Maybe there's children involved, and now it's a mess. Stay out of that situation in the first place by knowing who you can scripturally marry. Take it seriously. I've been in situations, talked with people who have been in the exact situation that I have just described. And they realize they need to get out of the marriage. But now there's deep emotions and a strong relationship, family ties that are involved. It's much more difficult to get yourself out of that situation than to stay out of it in the first place. And you want to know the truth of the matter is, you probably won't. And of all the people that I have talked, I don't know that I've ever talked with anyone in nearly 30 years of preaching. I don't think I've ever talked with anyone. And I've been in a few of those situations, but I haven't seen anyone say, okay, I'm going to do what the Bible tells me to do and get out of this relationship. I've heard of that happening. I'm just saying to you, I've never seen it. Which tells you it's unlikely. And the chances are, once you get embedded in a marital relationship, even if it's unscriptural, and you discover it years later, you're probably not going to get out of it, which means you're going to be in an adulterous relationship that's displeasing to God. And if you die in it, you'll lose your soul. I'm trying to give you the information now to make a good choice, a healthy decision that will keep you out of that in the first place. And it all begins by understanding divorce is sin. It's not just bad. It's sin. God in Malachi said, I hate it. God hates divorce. And the only reason why it is ever right in the eyes of God is for fornication. That's it. Now, let's look at some false teaching then on marriage, divorce, and remarriage that have been set forth over the years and that have caused people to find themselves in a mess. And we're going to look at four. There's more than four, but we could go on, and we don't have time to look at all. But these are the four major ones that people have subscribed to and preachers have taught through the years. Number one, mental divorce. And basically, those who advocate mental divorce don't really believe that when a divorce takes place legally, that it's really a divorce. And so they say, let me try to describe the situation. They say that if I were to divorce Janice, for example, for no reason, I just grew tired of Janice, so I put her away. The mental divorce theory says she can just sit back and wait for me to commit fornication. Because God doesn't recognize the divorce in the first place. And so to them, the mental divorce people, we are still married. Even though we have gotten a legal divorce, they say, and their theory depends on this, they say we're still married. And so once I'm unfaithful, it could be a year later, it could be 10 years later. The time is irrelevant. Whenever I commit fornication, she can now mentally repudiate me. She can put me away mentally, and then she has the right to remarry. That's mental divorce. Don't listen to that. A lot of brethren are subscribing to that. Weldon Warnock taught that. He used to preach here some years ago. There are other brethren who are very popular and very reputable teaching that. If you listen to it, you'll end up in an unscriptural marriage in a mess, as I described a few moments ago. First of all, the theory is just wrong. If I divorce Janice, we are divorced, period. God may not like it. He won't be pleased with it, but we are still divorced. And if I marry somebody else, that marriage, whoever I marry, that is a real marriage. We are really married. The other side of mental divorce, of course, is mental marriage. And we don't talk a lot about that, but brethren are subscribing to that in the same kind of conversation. We begin to think about, well, what makes a marriage a marriage and what makes a divorce a divorce? And if someone can mentally repudiate someone with regard to divorce, then marriage doesn't need the civil sanction either. And brethren begin to argue about certain situations in the Bible. They twist the situation, but they say, well, there's times when people couldn't marry, so they could just mentally get married. Do you realize the mess that would throw society in if we subscribe to that? You don't need a marriage license to get married. You can just mentally agree to do it. A couple can just decide because they want physical relations. Well, let's just agree that we're married. That's an extreme, I know, but why couldn't they? If it's just mental and you don't need the civil sanction for it, you don't need to get a marriage license, you can just agree. Well, all right, we want to be married. We love each other. We're married. Well, that would just throw society into chaos. Throughout the years, from culture to culture, there are different things that you have to do for society to recognize the marriage. And some, it might be just jumping over a broom. But whatever the acceptable means is, that has to take place. In our society, you have to get a marriage license. and you are not married until you get one. And with regard to a divorce, you have to subscribe to the law. You have to obey the laws of the land. There has to be a divorce. And when you are divorced, you are divorced. And God doesn't like it, but He still views you as being divorced. And there are many passages that look at marriages particularly that are not pleasing to God, but they're still marriages. The mental divorce theory basically says there is no such thing as a unscriptural divorce or unscriptural marriage, because if God doesn't like it, they're not really married or they're not really divorced. That flies in the face even here of Matthew chapter 19. Read it again at verse 9. "And I say unto you, whosoever divorces his wife except immorality and marries another woman." You mean even though that person gets a divorce and God's not pleased with it, he's really married to someone else? Yes. That second marriage that is now unscriptural is still called by Jesus a marriage. That is the case. And there's many passages like that. Whenever brethren get to talking like this, "You're married in the eyes of God," or "divorced in the eyes of God," that's unscriptural language. And you know they're going to get themselves in trouble. The fact of the matter is, when a husband divorces wife, when two people get a legal divorce, they're divorced. And there cannot be a remarriage unless there was fornication involved. And the only one who can remarry is the one who did the putting away. We'll get to that in just a second. But let's just quickly look at this mental door. Where would you put? I said before, and here are the people who are qualified to marry. The person who gets a divorce and there's no fornication involved. And they think about, okay, now a little bit later on, I'm just going to repudiate my husband or my wife and put them away. Where are you going to put them in these five categories? They wouldn't fit in any of those categories. Except maybe number four, if they decided after they got a divorce to reconcile, they could do that. But they wouldn't fit in the other ones. And if you're not in that group somewhere, and I know that that number is no smaller than that, maybe you can think of another scriptural scenario. Let me know if you do, so I can examine that. So far as I know, these are the five groups that can marry. Where are you going to put the one who divorces mentally? It simply doesn't fit. And then non-Christians aren't amenable. That's the old Homer Haley doctrine. That says basically the non-Christian is not amenable to the law of Christ. And therefore, when a person obeys the gospel, he starts over. Even if he is in an unscriptural marriage, he can maintain that relationship because he wasn't amenable to the law of Christ in the first place. They often say that in that case, baptism washes away the wives. And it doesn't matter if there was two or it doesn't matter if there was ten. Once he obeys the gospel, you start from scratch. The problem with that is that non-Christians are amenable to the law of Christ. The law of Christ is for everyone. We're not back in the Old Testament now where you had God giving the Jews a specific law that was just for them. Everyone in the world, everyone on earth is responsible to obey Jesus Christ because He is Lord over all. Acts 2 and at verse 38, you remember Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ." Back up, I'm sorry, just at verse 36. "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus whom you have crucified both Lord and Christ." That's what Peter told the Jews. God has made that same Jesus both Lord and Christ. Who is He Lord over? Everybody. Look over in Acts chapter 10. We covered this when we were dealing with our study of the book of Acts, with the house of Cornelius. Look at verse 36 in this sermon that Peter preached. He said to these Gentiles, "The word which He sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ," listen to it now, "He is Lord of all. That's who Jesus is right now. He's not Lord just over those of us in the body of Christ. Jesus is Lord of all. That means everyone is subject to His law, including what He has to say about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. In fact, go back over to Matthew chapter 19 again. I said earlier, that's really the center of the whole thing. That's the passage that we must rest upon, and it's very clear and straightforward. And again, at verse 9, and I say unto you, whoever, now I want you to think about these things. Who would whoever involve? Who would that include? You think of other passages of Scripture that use the word whoever or whosoever. I think of Revelation when we have the invitation of the Spirit, come, whosoever will drink of the water of life. Who was that talking about? Who was that invitation to? Just a small group of people? No, whosoever meant whosoever. And who does this apply to? When he gets to talking about this law with regard to marriage, divorce, and remarriage, who was he talking to? I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, doesn't whoever mean whoever? Doesn't matter who you are, Christian or non-Christian. Doesn't matter what your background is. This is God's law. In fact, earlier on in the chapter, we see that Jesus goes back to Genesis chapter 2. He bases all of this going all the way back to Genesis chapter 2. The Pharisees were asking the very question, can we put away our wives for any cause? And to answer that, Jesus goes back to Genesis 2 that we've studied already in this series, in which a husband is to leave father and mother, and cleave to his wife. Remember the word cleave there means permanent. That has been God's will from the very beginning. I wonder why Jesus quoted that here. It's always been God's will. Now, he gives an exception, or who this wouldn't apply to, in verses 10 through 12. It says, the disciples said to him, if the relationship of a man with his wife is like this, it is better not to marry. But he said to them, not all men can accept this statement, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's womb. And there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men. And there are also eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. He who is able to accept this, let him accept it. So what do we have there in verses 10 through 12? Jesus is saying, here's the law I'm setting forth. It's universal. It applies to whosoever. But now it wouldn't apply to the eunuch. Why? Because he's never going to marry. And so if you're never going to marry, you don't much have to worry about who you can remarry. But he give. Now, why didn't he, as he was talking about, now it doesn't apply to this group because they're never going to marry. Why didn't he just stop and say, oh, it doesn't apply to this group over here either. It doesn't apply to non-Christians. He didn't say that because it does. Again, whosoever or whoever applies to everyone. And just from a common sense standpoint, if non-Christians weren't amenable to the law of Christ, how, pray tell, would they obey the gospel in the first place? Last I checked, believing in Jesus and repenting of your sins and confessing Christ and baptism in the name of Jesus, all of that is a part of the law of Christ. Are non-Christians amenable to those laws? Of course they are, because Jesus is Lord of all. So this is one false doctrine that sounds good on the surface. Because we do teach in a certain way that when you obey the gospel, you get to start over. It is a second chance. It is a new beginning. But there are some stipulations, and one of the stipulations is repentance. That means if I'm a thief, I can start all over, but I have to stop stealing. And so that means if I'm in an adulterous relationship, I obey the gospel, I have to quit committing adultery. I cannot remain. And we don't have time now. But there are some who reject the truth on these matters simply, again, because of emotionalism. I can't believe, preacher, that you would say that a person has to get out of a marriage, even if there's children involved. Well, you mark in your Bible. Do me a favor. I'm not going to read it now, but you read it. It's very, you can read it for yourself. Read Ezra chapter 10, verses 1 through 3. You can go back into chapter 9 and you can go a little bit deeper into chapter 10. Read the whole chapter of Ezra. And all through that, you'll see God telling the Israelites to get out of their marriage because they married foreign women. That wasn't God's will. I said in the beginning of all of this that it was always God's will for His people to marry within His people. Back then, He had the specific reason that He wanted to keep the line, the Jewish line, pure. But the point of it is, Israel didn't listen to that. And some of them began to marry foreign women. Now they had to get out of their marriage. And it specifically is stated in Ezra that there were children involved. So don't play the emotional card. The best thing to do is not get yourself in that mess in the very first place. That's why we're teaching this lesson, to keep people out of that very difficult situation in the first place. But if you find yourself in that situation, you just have to do what God's Word tells you to do. You cannot be in an adulterous relationship and make it to heaven after a while. But the law of Christ is amenable to all. Then you have the Pauline exception. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and at verse 11, verse 15. And 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I'm pausing now because I'm just thinking if I accidentally quoted verse 11 and I'm thinking, do I need to deal with that? I know my time is short anyway. Verse 15. Sometimes verse 11 is used as another a way to justify divorce without remarriage. It is not what verse 11 is teaching at all. And ask me about that. I may come back and deal with that. But verse 15 says, "Yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace." That statement there, not under bondage, is referred to as the Pauline exception. Some brethren teach that he gave another exception other than fornication. That if a Christian is married to a non-Christian and the non-Christian just decides to leave, doesn't want to be married to the Christian anymore, so he just leaves, that now the Christian is okay and is free. And then it varies on what some brethren teach. Some teach that he's just okay. Others teach he can now remarry because he's not under bondage. That's the Pauline exception. Many reputable brethren through the years have taught that. Maurice Barnett subscribes to that. Mike Willis subscribes to that. But it is wrong. On many different levels, we could show that that's wrong. Just the language of it. First of all, the word bondage there is the Greek word delao, and it never refers to marriage, unless this is the one exception. Of all the times it is used in the New Testament, it is never used in reference to marriage. In fact, in the very chapter, 1 Corinthians 7, when Paul wanted to refer to marriage and wanted to talk about a bond or being bound, he used the word deo. He changed the word. Why didn't he use the same word in 1 Corinthians 7 at verse 15? Because he wasn't talking about marriage at all. And now some of this gets a little bit technical, but let me just throw this out and so that I can explain to you what Paul is really saying. This particular word, delao, is a perfect passive indicative verb. And it simply means this. Very simple. You may not know anything about that, but you know, you can understand this. That verb has Paul basically saying this: you are not now under bondage, nor have you ever been. That's the significance of that Greek verb. In the tense that it is used in, he is saying you are not now under bondage and you never have been. That couldn't apply to marriage, could it? So you say, what is Paul saying then? I'll tell you exactly what he is saying. He's saying if you're a Christian and you're married to a non-Christian and this non-Christian just decides he's tired of you or she's tired of you and she's going to leave, you're not under bondage. You're not obligated to do whatever you can, including forsake Jesus Christ, in order to maintain that relationship. Because you see, this is what was going on at Corinth. You had individuals who were hearing the gospel, a couple who's already married, and they hear the gospel, and one of them accepts it, and now they've given their life over to Jesus. Now they're going to service all the time. Now they're praying all the time. Now their life has been transformed by the gospel. They're a new creature. The problem is the unbeliever, he wants the old creature. And so he said, listen, if you're going to keep doing these kind of things, serving this one called Christ and going to these assemblies and all of that, I'm going to leave. Paul is saying, let them go. You're not under bondage. You're not now, nor have you ever been obligated to give up Christ for anybody. That's the point. That's all that Paul is teaching in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. It's not another exception. You got to make decisions here, and I don't have time for. I'll write something about verse 11 or something here. But the guilty party can remarry. That's a very popular doctrine. And usually it is pictured like this. You have a man who is married to a woman, and they'll illustrate it by a rope tied around the waist of the man and the woman. And so you have someone committing fornication. The man, let's say, commits fornication, and the wife puts him away for fornication. And so what happens? That rope is cut in half. That rope is split. And so the theory is, if that rope is split, then there's no way that anyone in that situation can be bound. If the rope is cut, then they're both free. So the guilty one can remarry just like the innocent one. And again, on the surface, that might make some sense to somebody, but the fact of the matter is, it's picturing marriage in an incorrect way. Because I'm not only bound to Janice, and she's not only bound to me, but we are both bound by the law to each other. So if you're going to picture the thing in your mind, you ought to have a rope going from her to me or me to her or whatever, and from both of us to the law of God. That's the real picture. Look over at Romans chapter 7, just quickly. In Romans, the 7th chapter, and verses 1 through 4, Paul is dealing with the law, but he uses marriage as an illustration. And so he teaches us some good things about marriage, even though the law really is his subject. And at verse 2, listen to it, Romans 7 at verse 2. For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, that means she marries another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. You notice the language there? Verse 2 again, the married woman is bound by law to her husband. So in the scenario that I described just a moment ago, if the man commits fornication, the woman puts her away, all right, they're not bound to each other. This one who is put away, he doesn't have to perform marital duties with regard to this woman who has put him away, but he is still bound to the law. What law? The law that says, except it be for fornication, you marry another, you commit adultery. So he can't marry anyone else without committing adultery. She has put him away for fornication. So she's not only not bound to him, she can remarry. Why? Because the law that she continues to be obligated to says that she can remarry. There is no scenario in which the guilty party, while both are living, can remarry. That doctrine is wrong. It was very popular. When I was preaching in Long Beach, California, it was very popular. Glenn Lovelady made that thing. He debated a lot of brethren over that. Obsessed with the idea that the guilty party can remarry. And many people have thought that and believed that and ended up in a unscriptural marriage because of that. Don't buy into it. It is false. There's one more thing, and I'm going to wrap this up. But there's something, another argument from the guilty party advocates is that with regard to this exception clause, they say that it applies, this exception phrase, that it applies to the second clause of the sentence. That you basically can add it to the second part of this sentence so that it would read, and that if whosoever marries her, which is put away, does commit adultery, except it be for fornication. That's kind of clever, isn't it? You throw that exception clause to make it applicable to the second part of the sentence. Now, all of a sudden, this one who has put away, now she can remarry because fornication has been committed. Even though she's the fornicator, doesn't matter. She can remarry because it says, except for fornication. Fornication has taken place, and so she can remarry. Well, just quickly, let me say, and again, try to explain it without being too technical. But except it be for fornication. That qualifies shall put away. That's a verb. What that means is that this exception phrase is an adverbial phrase. Why is that important? Because if you try to transfer that phrase to apply to the second part of the sentence, that means it would qualify which is put away. That would make it an adjectival phrase. Now listen to me. I've been with you almost a year. Be a year next week, won't it? And you know I'm not great with grammar. If you haven't figured out anything, you know that. I'm not a grammarian. But I think we have some teachers here. And if I remember, I think some of you have a degree in English. And you correct me if I'm wrong. At the end of this lesson, you tell me if I'm wrong. But so far as I know, you can't have one phrase in a sentence that is both adverbial and adjectival at the same time. That just shows you cannot transfer that exception phrase to apply to the second part of the verse. Now let's look at what the experts say. This is a fellow who is a professor of classic language. He said the original Greek text translated except for fornication modifies the putting away on the part of the man and does not modify the person who is put away. Now I would say that this fellow, who is a professor in classic language, he probably knows a little more than I do about grammar. Here is an individual from the Greek department at Biola College. In my opinion, the phrase "accepted be for fornication" applies to the first clause, but not to the last. Now, I give you one more because this is sort of interesting to me. This fellow taught at Long Beach City College. He writes, the modifying clause, except it be for fornication, applies only to the first person mentioned in the first half of the sentence. It does not apply grammatically or syntactically to the person whosoever marries her who is put away in the second half of the sentence. So this is what the experts say. Well, this is interesting to me because when I first started preaching, it was in Long Beach, California. And I took an English course at Long Beach College. And I asked my professor about this very passage. And he said exactly what this fella said. Exactly. And I bring that up because I don't know anything about this particular professor. I don't know what his religious background is, but I know that the teacher that I had, that he could care less about the Bible. that he didn't care anything about Matthew 19:9. He hadn't even heard of it before until I brought it up to him. And just looking at it from the standpoint of a teacher at a college, he broke it down and said exactly what this individual said. You cannot apply that exception clause to the second part of the verse. So that argument is void completely. The guilty party cannot remarry. If you're ever put away for fornication, you cannot remarry. Period. That's a false doctrine. All of these are false doctrines. There are others, and we don't have time to look at them all, but these are the major ones. I'm just trying to tell you, I appreciate your patience with me here this morning, but I'm just trying to stay out of that situation. Choose to marry right. And that involves not only choosing to marry a Christian, that's a good thing. I advocate that. Choose not only to marry someone who understands and accepts God's role for marriage, that's a great thing. Don't marry anyone else other than those who will accept it. But make sure whoever you are marrying has a scriptural right to marry, or else you'll find yourself in a mess. Now, I'm not done, but I'm almost done. You know, you ever show up to work on Monday and your boss says, you don't have to work tomorrow, but you get paid? I kind of felt like that today when Gary got up here, because I don't have to preach tonight. I forgot. That's wonderful. I'm looking forward to tonight. We're going to have three great lessons. But I'm going to make up for it right now. No, I'm not. This is only going to take a second, really. Make sure that you're ready for the ring. Three things that I'll just point out just in passing. Make sure that you have the maturity before you get married. A lot of marriages fail because the ones involved are not mature enough. Many of them are marriages that come about because a young lady gets pregnant. So a marriage takes place when they're not ready and it ends in divorce. But there's other reasons that cause that too. A lot of times men aren't ready, even though they should be. Age-wise, they're just less mature. There's a lot of maturity that has to go involved in getting married. When you talk about a marriage, in order to make a marriage work, you have to be mature enough to understand that there's giving and receiving in a marriage. You have to understand that sometimes you have to put someone else's will before your own. You have to be mature enough to be able to swallow your pride and say sorry once in a while. Those are all things that have to do with maturity level. There's some people who just aren't ready for marriage. If you're thinking about marrying somebody, make sure that they're mature enough. Doesn't mean that you can't ever marry them, but wait until they're ready. Maybe they'll never get ready. Sometimes that happens. But make sure that you have the maturity. Make sure, again, just in passing, that you have the money. Because raising a family costs. And if I'm not mistaken, now don't hold me to this, but I believe that financial issues is the second leading reason for divorce today. People find themselves in a financial mess. Ladies, listen to me now. Don't ever marry a man who doesn't have a J-O-B. Ever. Make sure he's working. He's the head of the house. He's to provide for the family. Make sure that he can keep a job. Those are things to talk about before you get married. Make sure that both of you understand the financial situation that you're getting involved in and that you're satisfied with it. I know people who've gotten married and the husband maybe only has a certain level of ability so far as what he's going to be able to make financially. Nothing wrong with that at all. But just make sure you know about it. Make sure you're okay with that. Because, again, financial situations cause all kind of havoc within a marriage. And don't be, I would say, this is a lesson for a different time. Don't be materialistic. You see a good man or a good woman, you shouldn't want to, your main thing shouldn't want to be living in a house on top of the hill. But I know of situations where people have gotten into a situation, the husband only has so much earning power, they know it before they get married. And they get married anyway, and then the wife becomes unsatisfied with their financial lot. I'm saying to you, talk it through. Have the conversations. Money matters when it comes down to marriage. And finally, make sure that you have more than mushiness. Because it's not just about how you feel on the inside that's going to make the marriage work. And more than a few marriages have taken place because individuals feel a certain way. They have a physical attraction. They think somehow that's going to carry them through. Somehow this man has swept me off my feet, or she has swept me off my feet, and everything's going to be wonderful. Marriage takes more than that. There has to be real love, real commitment, real maturity. All of these things are important. Don't just marry somebody because how he or she makes you feel at the moment. You want to marry. That's wonderful. Marriage is good. We still maintain that marriage is the greatest institution other than the church in the world. It's God ordained. There's a lot of people now who don't want to get married because they see it ends in a mess in so many cases. So they're against marriage. They frown on marriage. Marriage is wonderful. But choose to marry right. Not just get married, but choose to marry right. It will impact at least potentially the rest of your life. I hope that you'll make the right choice. If you're subject to the invitation of Christ, again, I appreciate your patience here this morning. Maybe you haven't obeyed the gospel. We talked about, just briefly, Jesus being Lord of all, and that's right. We gave two gospel sermons that were preached. The first sermon ever preached to the Jews, and then the first sermon preached to the Gentiles. And in both sermons, it was emphasized that Jesus is Lord. The question is he your Lord? Will you accept him as your Savior by your obedience to the gospel of Christ? He that believeth and is baptized, Jesus said, shall be saved. That's how simple it is. Then you have to walk the rest of your life with the Lord. That's more difficult. But you can become a Christian right here, right now. Just believe in Jesus and be baptized. Jesus said you'll be saved. Do you want to be saved? Come forward as we together stand and sing.